Well, good morning, church. It's a great privilege for me and my wife, Faith, to be with you this morning. And we've been looking forward to the time together, sharing our burden for Bible translation and the good work that God's doing through the Ministry of Bibles International. It is good to have Faith, my wife, with me. She's not able to travel all of the time. With me, and so when we're close like this, it's great to have her along, and glad that you get a chance to meet her. Faith and I are the parents of a number of children. We tell people as I'm traveling, I say we have three wonderful kids, five total. That's not true. We have five great kids that God has given us. Our oldest just was married this summer. I know, Faith and I do not look old enough to have a married child. Thank you for saying that. But our oldest got married this summer. He and his wife got married and moved to Bangkok, Thailand, where they're teaching in a school there. And then we have two kids in Bible college. One daughter that's a senior in high school in Grand Rapids. And then our youngest is a seventh grader. So we've got a little bit of a spread of kids, and there's nothing better in our lives than the privilege of being able to be the parents of these five great kids that God's given us. And we're so thankful for the opportunity to be a part of Bibles International. God's just doing some amazing work in the ministry, and I was just privileged to be able to share some of that, a little taste of that with you this morning in the Sunday school hour. I'm actually not going to spend a lot of time, again, going over Bibles International. We're going to talk about missions this morning, though I did want to give you updates on two things. One, you prayed just a minute ago for Dave Cropsey. I don't know if Nancy's here. I didn't see her earlier. But Dave is actually not in the CAR. He should be. His planes, he was traveling along with Eric Elmer. They were late leaving Detroit, which means they got late to Paris. They had an hour and 5 minute turnover, and they didn't make that flight. So the airlines sent them to Casablanca in order to get to CAR. Unfortunately, there are not any flights to CAR for Tabangi from there, at least not that they could get. So they flew back to Paris. Eric and Dave are in Paris right now, as far as I know. And we have no idea where their luggage is. Well, actually, they think they might know where it is, but they are in Paris now until Tuesday when they'll fly to Bangui if all goes well from here. So keep praying for them. And actually, as you think about Bibles International, you might think and pray about a number of things, but don't forget to pray for travel. Bibles International staff puts on thousands and thousands and thousands of miles of travel by air and land and elephant. Well, not too much elephant, but just lots and lots of miles of travel. We thank God all the time for the safety, the relative safety that we've had. And there are some hiccups along the way, but if you could pray for that, I'd appreciate that. And then I thought, just as a current item, I'd also tell you this morning about one of our projects. We call it the Metanoia Project, and we call it Metanoia. It's actually a code name for one of our unnamed projects. We have several unnamed projects that are in locations that are either closed access or creative access, depending on how you term it. And we're trying to be very careful about how we communicate the need, and so it's Metanoia for you. But we received an email this week from our primary translator among the Metanoia people, who told us that this last weekend, just 1 week ago, in fact, they worship on Saturday because they're not able to on Sunday for a number of different reasons, but their group was meeting in their worship place. The pastor has built sort of just a little bit of a shed in his backyard. And last weekend, about 30 of them were meeting together when authorities burst into the room About 12, according to the report, about 12 police officers, along with a number of other people that came along. And 26 of the group of 30 were taken from that building and brought to the police headquarters. Questioned, all of their information was taken down. And then eventually, after a number of hours, they released 22 of the 26 that had been taken. And actually, when we first received the email, there were still four that were being held in custody. It would have been the pastor, his wife, the translator, our primary translator, and his wife. We've recently heard that they've also been released. But the penalty, at least at this time, whether there's a way that they're able to somehow mitigate this, but the penalty at this time is that each one of those 26 people arrested will be fined $1,000. This is a country that is that claims to have religious liberty, although that's a little bit subjective depending on who that you talk to. You can worship in this country as long as you're a registered church. The problem is that in order to be a registered group, you have to have at least 50 members, which, as you can imagine, really makes the idea of starting a church almost impossible unless you can start somehow with 50 people. And so this church did not have enough people to be registered, and they were meeting anyway. $1,000 in this country is equal to about a quarter of the annual salary of an average worker. So let me ask you this. What if that were you? And if that were you, this is very real. This isn't just some make-believe story. This happened. It happened 1 week ago. It happened to people that we know, people that we're working with. If that were you, would you be here this morning? If you understood that meeting together again came at risk, the risk that the authorities come back and you're arrested again, and whether they would be as lenient as the first time, I don't know. Or maybe even just the financial risk. Would you be willing to come this morning if a week ago you were fined $10,000? That's a pretty close. If you were fined $10,000 for you and any of your family members that were with you, you received a $10,000 fine, would you come back the next week? And how do we then address passages like Hebrews 10, which tell us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? So this morning, I guess I just bring that before you to ask you to pray. Pray for the Metanoia Translation Project. They don't have a Bible in their language, not yet. There's a language that many of them speak that they do have the Bible, but it's not their heart language. So would you pray for the Metanoia people? Pray that somehow this fine would be mitigated and they would not have that. And pray that they would have the courage to make the decisions that they need in a place that's like many others. In fact, I commented to our staff this week, this is just one of Bibles International's 42 projects. And although these challenges, these persecutions, are different than the others, each one of these 42 projects have burdens that they are facing day by day by day. And what privileged people we are, right? To live in the place that we do, to have the freedoms that we have, to open the scripture in a very public way like we're doing here this morning. Could you praise God for that? And would you pray for your brothers and sisters, believers around the globe, that this morning, today, do not worship with that same freedom? Would you pray with me, and then we're going to open the scripture. Oh Lord, my heart is so burdened for our friends among the Metanoia people. And I don't know, I haven't heard the report of what they did this morning. Yesterday, I guess. And it doesn't matter in my mind. I pray that you'd give them courage. And we would ask that the gospel would flourish. We know, we've experienced, we watch this, that under persecution, it does not squash the gospel. We've watched that happen in many, many places, and we'd ask again that the faith of these believers would grow and that your word would grow there. We pray that very soon we would have the privilege of presenting a scripture to the Metanoia people in order that the gospel would have the opportunity. Your word says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we pray for faith to grow among this people. And this morning, we are so thankful for the opportunity to open our Bibles together in freedom. Lord, I pray that we would do this understanding the great privilege that we have, that we would feed on it, that you would speak to us, and that our hearts would truly be open to what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to a very familiar text for you. I'm going to have you go to Acts chapter 1. I told you I'm not going to talk specifically about Bible translation, but I would like to challenge you again about missions. And as it were, just sort of lay the foundation again for the significance of missions and what I believe is really a picture of the heart of God for the people of the world. And I hope that it'll be practical. I believe that it'll be practical to you individually and to you corporately at Grove Bible Church. Acts chapter 1 is pretty familiar, at least the text that we're going to look at. We'll look at a few verses before and after, where we have the beginning of the missionary movement that spreads out from the city of Jerusalem. In fact, to sort of set the stage, I want you to look at verse 15. We'll read it here in a little bit, but it tells us that there are about 120 people gathered together. All right, and so that's important because we're not talking about a large mega group of people. This isn't a mega church in any way. This is 120 disciples, not that many more than what are here this morning, maybe about the same. And yet, over the course of the next few chapters, as we study the book of Acts, we're going to find that this group of people are not shy about what they're going to accomplish for the gospel. But it doesn't start out that way. In fact, if we look back into the last couple chapters of John, we find these group of people after the crucifixion sort of hiding out. And even after the resurrection, they didn't really know what was happening and they weren't sure what the next step would be. And so we're going to watch and see what happens to this sort of timid group of disciples that causes them to have the impact that we see spread out here through the book of Acts. When I was a young boy, in fact, when I was in fifth or sixth grade, I made what I called a tennis ball cannon. Somehow I heard that you could find some items in your garage or in your basement, and if you put them together in the right way, that you could create something that could explode a tennis ball 90 feet in the air. And I decided that if that was true, then I had to be a part of that. Some of you probably have heard of this contraption called a spud launcher or a spud gun. Anybody heard of something like that? Well, I didn't know it at that time. I heard it was a tennis ball launcher. I wasn't a farm kid. I was kind of but we grew up in town. And so, anyhow, my tennis ball launcher, here's what happened. I won't tell you, some of you young guys, I won't tell you all the story to this, although you could find it, I'm sure. But I heard that you could take three tennis ball cans and cut the tops and bottoms off them and place them together to form the barrel. And then a smaller can down in the bottom with a couple of strategically placed holes. And you add a little aerosol fuel. My mom's hairspray. And in fact, you probably wouldn't be surprised by this, it is amazing how many items are around your house that are flammable. I would tell you that. But anyhow, so you add a little aerosol fuel and a spark, and boom! I mean, it works. Tennis ball 90 feet in the air. I was the king of our neighborhood. My little neighbor friends thought that was the greatest thing that they had ever seen. And so we had quite a bit of fun with that tennis ball cannon for a number of months until it got taken away. We won't tell that story. But anyhow, I'm telling you that little story not just so you can think about my tennis ball cannon, but there's a purpose here, and that's this. It is amazing what can happen when you take some common, ordinary items and you put them together with a common purpose and add a little fuel and a spark. And that's the story. That's the story of my tennis ball cannon. And that, I would tell you, is the story of the book of Acts. How God took some very common, ordinary items, people, just like you and me. They weren't that special. They were not that courageous. He put them together with a common purpose in this organization called the church. And he added the fuel of the Holy Spirit and a spark, and boom. I mean, the explosion of the gospel around the world. That is what happens in these early chapters of the book of Acts. In a nutshell, that's the story of the book of Acts, how God took these people and used them in this way. And what I'd like to do in the time that we have, I want to talk about these four items, all right? These four common elements that I think we see in these verses. In fact, I know by time that I'll talk mainly just about the first and the last one. But let me tell you what they are that we're going to see as we read through this text. Number one, they were ignited by a clear identification of their purpose. We'll talk about that. Number two, they were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Number three, they were motivated by the promise that Christ would come back. And number four, they were driven to serious corporate prayer. All right, let's just work down through this text, beginning in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, that's these disciples, they asked of him, Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. What's he saying? We're going to read 8 in just a minute. But Jesus is telling them, don't get distracted. All right, hang on to that. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. All right, so we've all these places that they're to accomplish this task, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. We'll read a few more verses here in just a minute. But I want you to look at these things, and first of all, I want you to notice in these verses that they were ignited by this clear identification of their purpose. And don't miss this, because something significant, really important, happens in verses 6 and 7. The disciples saw life, and they saw their purpose in one way. Lord, you're going to set up your kingdom, right? I mean, that's what we've been waiting for. And in one very short, piercing statement, Jesus sort of dumps over their apple cart, and he really turns their world upside down. Now, I'm a big purpose guy. I really believe in what a sense of purpose does for an organization or for an individual. I believe that personally that we ought to be purposeful in our decisions and our choices. I come from a little bit of a coaching background. God gave me several opportunities around pastoring. I pastored a church in Minnesota for about 14 years, and around that I had a couple of high school basketball coaching opportunities. And so I understand that one of the things of leadership, of coaching, is the ability to bring a group of people, a group of players, that all have their own opinion of where they're trying to go, and they have their own agendas about how they're going to get there. A successful leader, a successful coach, not only has the ability to understand X's and O's, but even more importantly, the ability to bring these competing agendas together and identify where we're trying to go and bring everybody along in that purpose, in that direction. I mean, the ability to identify purpose and allow everybody to come along is very significant for the team to be together. You know, I told you I pastored in Minnesota, a big fishing area, a lot of walleye fishing up in the area that I'm from. So if we were to take a little bass boat, a little fishing boat, and took it out to a lake, I'm sure there's something not too far from here, and we put it out in the water, and I got four or five or six of you guys and said, hey, we're going to take a little boat ride. Why don't you come along with me this afternoon? And we go out to the boat dock, and we pile in, and we push off, and I give everybody a paddle of some sort and say, hey, listen, let's go. And you're going to look at me and say, where are we going, coach, right? I mean, in order for us to paddle and do something here, we need to know what direction we're trying to go. If we're all paddling, we might be paddling really hard, but if we're all paddling in opposite directions, then we're not going to get anywhere of any significance. All right, so that's this purpose idea, this identification of where we're going. And I think Jesus understood that. I know that Jesus understood that. It's kind of like these disciples, and I love this, they're asking and they're trying to figure out, and in fact, I just picture this scene. They don't know where they're going. They had an idea. I mean, they thought Jesus was going to set up the kingdom, and he says no, and they're not sure what's up, and in this very clear statement that I'm not sure they got right then, but eventually they get this, he says, this is the purpose, this is the direction. And he says, in this very clear statement, he says, here it is, you are going to be my witnesses. In fact, I kind of see this idea in two significant areas. Number one, it's about the purpose, all right, so we have to know where we're going. But then it's a very clear about what the purpose is. And the purpose that Jesus said to these disciples, and I would say also represents you and me, is he says, here's your calling. Don't get distracted about a bunch of other stuff. Your calling is you're to be my disciples. And he says you're to take this, to be my witnesses, and you're going to take this witness to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. But that's what you're going to do. You're going to be my witness. Now, a witness is simply someone who sees something and tells others about it. That's what a witness does. It's like a witness at a trial or a traffic accident. And Jesus' instructions to his disciples wasn't filled with all kinds of complicated plans or messages that they had to memorize. He just said, I want you to go tell others about what you've seen, what you've experienced. Go tell others about me. Tell people of me. Tell them about the cross. Tell them about forgiveness. Tell them about healing. Because you've witnessed all of these things. You've experienced. Go tell them about that. Tell them about life that has direction and meaning and purpose. That's your job. You're supposed to be, without all the other stuff, if you take away all the other distractions, you are to be my witnesses. I know that in my own life and in the church that I pastored, it is so easy to get distracted. And we get so busy doing stuff and good stuff. And we measure our success sometimes by the items on our calendar and the busyness of our lives. And in that process, we lose track of the main thing. It's not to know if you've thought recently about the people around you, but you know, sin makes a mess of things, doesn't it? I think sometimes we get frustrated by the people in our culture, and I understand it. We're frustrated by the people down the street, the family and the kids and the college group that just, they just, you know, they're so opposite maybe of what you think they ought to be doing. And you know, their philosophies of life are so different. Worldviews are so different. It's easy to be very frustrated with people around us. And some people make some really dumb decisions, right? They don't fit in at all with what you think just makes sense, just a little bit of common sense. And a lot of people around you, you might say, they just don't have any common sense. Can I just tell you that one of the reasons people make a lot of dumb decisions, at least, you know, that we see, is because they've got a lot of messed up stuff going on in their lives. And sin has a way of just distorting our thoughts and our vision. And we try to make sense out of life by making decisions that maybe don't make sense to you, but they're made because of this cancer of sin that just destroys things. Listen, people around you are broken. They're hurting. And they're hurting because of sin. Yes, they're hurting because of their choices, but they're hurting because of this effect of sin in our lives. And listen, we have the opportunity to tell them about the healing power of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that comes from the cross. And we're to be witnesses of what God has done for us to the people around us. And that's what we're called to do. I mean, it's the primary role of the believer. To glorify God, yes, but we're going to do that for eternity. And we're to be these witnesses of Jesus to the people around us. One of the greatest factors in the fruitfulness and the fulfillment of your life, if I can say this again, one of the greatest factors in the fruitfulness and the fulfillment of your life is whether you know where you're going. If you have direction and purpose, and if you understand what God's called you to do. I talked to a young guy one time. God gave us the privilege of pastoring a church that was within 10 minutes of about 20,000 university students, three different campuses. And so God allowed us to see a number of young people come to Christ and sort of a vibrant ministry among college students. And one of our young guys that had come to Christ about a year earlier invited a number of friends to church constantly. And this one Sunday, one of his buddies was in church with him, and I met him that Sunday, and I just asked him if we could get together during that week, and he said yes. And so during that week, I was at his apartment. He actually was college age, but had dropped out of school. He was a sharp guy. He was working at a good job, and he just wasn't going to finish school right now. And so I met him in his apartment. If you can sort of picture a typical, you know, college kid apartment, there's like, you know, a broken down table and some plastic chairs and probably a mattress on the floor, you know, in the other room. Just not a lot there, very sparse. And we sat around this table, and I'll never forget this. I looked across this table at Layton, and he said to me, we're talking a little bit about his life and talking about the service. And he said this, he said, Pastor Gary, I get up every morning, and I eat breakfast, and I go to work. And I work all day, and I come home, and I find something to eat, and I either watch TV or play video games, mostly by myself, sometimes with my friends. And I go to bed, and I get up the next morning, and I do the same thing. And I do it day after day. Man, I looked across this table and my heart just broke for this young guy. His whole life in front of him, his everything that you can imagine about the potential of his life. And I thought, already 23, 24 years old, and he's in this routine of monotony. And I looked across and I said, listen to me, Layton, don't spend another day like that. God has so much more in store for in his plan for your life than that. And in fact, what I would tell you is this, that I don't think Layton's story is unique at all. I find that it's true in a lot of people that I talk to. I think I find this, Layton was not yet a believer, but I find it's true with a lot of believers. It might be true of you today. You might say, man, that's sort of my story, and I'm not all depressed or anything about it, but it feels like that's what I'm doing. I just have this routine that I go through, and it's just over and over, and sometimes I think, what is my life doing? Where am I going? And I want to just tell you this morning, God God does have a purpose for you. And at the very foundation of this purpose, there's going to be some other parts that are part of it, but God has called you primarily to be His witness. And when we lose track of that and we get distracted by all kinds of other things going on, then we're going to lose track of any real direction and purpose in life, and it becomes very discouraging. And this morning, as you're feeling that, I want you to say God's got more for you than that. His plan is fuller for you than that. So they were ignited. These people were ignited, and then it changed them. And we're going to find that true throughout the rest of the book of Acts. But they were ignited by this clear identification of their purpose. Number two, let me just mention these things. They were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And boy, I can hardly leave this here, but you read through these early Acts texts and you see the change that happens because of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I think we've lost track of that sometimes within our church. This power, and listen, this same Holy Spirit-enabled power is alive today. And He wants to use you. He wants to use Grove Bible Church. They were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were motivated by the promise that Christ would come back. Real quick, verse 10. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." Listen, I think this changed them. These parts, you know, we really understand Acts 1:8, but we lose track of some of the stuff going on around it. This is really important. I think they're watching, and Jesus leaves into heaven, and all of a sudden they've got these two men in white apparel standing beside them, and they said, "Hey, listen, in the same way that you just watched Him go, He's coming back. He's coming back." And I've got a feeling that immediately, at least for some of them, their mind went back to the parable. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told about the ruler that gave talents to each of His servants? Then it says He went away into a far country. Remember that? And when He went to the far country, He came back. And when He came back, there was an accounting of the talents that He'd left. I got to think that at least some of these are bright people. I think some of them connected immediately that story and said, "Hey, listen, we're experiencing this, right? He's going away, but we just heard He's coming back." So they were motivated. They were motivated. They were not going to waste their time, their life, their days. They were motivated by the promise that Christ would come back, and He's coming back. And change number four, keep reading in verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James. It lists these disciples. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. I just like to tell you that they were driven to serious corporate prayer. Corporate means together as a group, as you practiced this morning. They were driven to serious corporate prayer. So they all gathered back at this upper room, maybe the same one they used at the Last Supper, I don't know. 120 of them, so it must have been a fairly large room. And you want to know what they did? Well, they didn't sit down and brainstorm about what their ministry model was going to look like. They didn't plan out their Sunday school program. They didn't form a committee to determine who their target group was. And they didn't draw up a 10-year plan for church growth. And I say all those things specifically because I believe in those things. I practice those things specifically. So, you know, they didn't even have a missions conference. The Bible says that they went back and they didn't know what to do. And so they prayed. And in fact, they prayed and then continued to pray. In the original, this is a very strong expression that indicates persistence and steadfastness. A.T. Robertson says they stuck to their praying. They just prayed. I mean, that was it. They came back and they got in that upper room and they didn't know what to do, except they'd been called to be witnesses to every place around the world, and they didn't know how to accomplish it, so they prayed. I mean, they just prayed. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells a parable about how we ought to pray. And he tells about a man who goes to his friend's house at midnight. Remember this story? And he knocks on his door, and he calls out, and he says, I have some unexpected guests, and I don't have any food. And Jesus, telling this story, says, it's a sort of a funny recount. He says, the man, the neighbor in the house, calls out, without leaving his bed, says, go away, I'm already in bed and my kids are asleep. And so the man, the friend knocking on the door, he doesn't go away. He stays there. And in fact, so the story goes on. Jesus says this, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, that's the old King James word. The New King James says because of his persistence. The ESV says because of his impudence. The NIV says because of his shameless audacity. Do you want to know what it means? He wouldn't go away. I like the importunity word. Because of his importunity, because he would not go away, he will rise and give him whatever he asks. And I say unto you, Jesus says, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. In fact, again, it's the same continued expression. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking and you will find. Knock and keep knocking and the door will be opened unto you, because he that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks, the door will be opened. Jesus said, this is how I want you to pray. Can I ask you this morning, does this describe your prayer life? Does this describe your body, your fellowship? Do we pray like this? Now, I'm so burdened for some of the things that we're burdened for around our country, around our world. I'm burdened for the cause of missions around the world. And you know, I think that we ought to be proactive thinkers. I believe in that. I think that we ought to be intentional in our purposes. I mean all of these things. But what Jesus says is that the harvest is white unto harvest. The fields are white unto harvest. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth labor. I'm telling you, my burden is that churches like this one, people like you, would say that the heart of who we are, we're going to be this body of corporate prayer warriors that are going to pray and continue to pray. We're going to pray impudently. We're going to pray and keep praying, asking for God to send forth laborers, asking for God to bless our ministry, asking God for God to meet the needs of the people in our lives, asking that God would send our family, our children, people from this church to fulfill the commission all around the world. So it was in this atmosphere, in this milieu, that something remarkable begins to take shape. And this little group of people, about 120 of them, just common, ordinary people from all different walks of life. They're fishermen and tax collectors. And they weren't that courageous, at least not at the beginning. And it wasn't even that they were born leaders. Maybe some of them were, but a lot of them, they just were people. but they were touched by God. And they were moved and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And they were committed to the mission. And they got it. They were all in. There was no holding back. They weren't going to waste any of their time and any of their days. And they were motivated by the return of Christ. And they were serious about prayer. And God used this group of people to ignite a fire that burned so hotly and so brightly that the Bible says they turned their world upside down. And I believe that God wants to do the same thing today. I believe that with all of my heart. I'm not a coffee drinker, but my mom was. When I was a kid, we would go out for lunch or something. We didn't go out to eat very often. We didn't have a lot of money, but at times we did. And I can remember a few times going out for lunch with my mom, my dad. And anytime we were at a restaurant, mom would always order coffee. And they'd bring a cup, you know, and a saucer to the table. And then, really every meal, about halfway through the meal, sometime around there, the waiter or waitress would come back with a pot of coffee, and they'd always say this. They'd come back with that pot of coffee and say to my mom, "Can I warm up your cup?" Do they still say that? "Can I warm up your cup?" And my mom would always say yes. Now, it wasn't that the coffee was not warm to begin with, and it wasn't that she didn't have a full cup to start, but mom knew that even if she hadn't drunk a lot of that coffee at that point in the meal, she knew that that coffee left on the table, given enough time, has a tendency to cool down. And so the waiter would say, "Can I warm up your cup?" And mom would always say yes. I wonder this morning if maybe that same picture is true sometimes of our spiritual lives. It's not that your spiritual cup was not full at some time. And it's not that you purposefully did something to cool it off. But maybe that given just a little bit of time, that our spiritual temperature has a tendency to cool down. And we need from time to time to have these spiritual warm-ups. In fact, that's part of why God calls us to meet together. It should happen each time that we have our spiritual cup warmed up. But I guess I'd like to tell you this morning that, at least for me, there also needs to be some times in my life I found where I come to these points where I really sense that the spiritual temperature of my life has really cooled down for whatever reason. And again, not intentional, I just find that it's so. And I'm so thankful during those times that God has this way of coming alongside me, and it is, as it were, Him saying, "Can I warm up your cup?" And I wonder this morning if there's some people here today that you'd say, "Yeah, that's me. And I just needed to get back to what God's called me to do. And back to seeing my spiritual cup warmed up." There might be somebody here this morning, and you walked in here this morning, and your spiritual cup is empty. And you know it. And I just like to say to you, as if I could sit down beside you and just talk and say, you know what? That might be exactly why God has you here this morning and why God has me here this morning. And through the ministry of His Holy Spirit, His desire is to fill your cup, to give you the direction and purpose of your life, to bring the things into you that would start you on a course that would lead to fulfillment. God does those kinds of things. That's what He wants to do. And perhaps this morning, that's exactly what He wants to do for you. Would you bow your heads with me? We're going to close in a word of prayer in just a minute. Before I pray, thank you so much for your attention and your evident hunger for the Word. It's been a privilege to be able to share God's Word with you this morning. I wonder, with as you do some spiritual evaluation of your own heart, We've had the opportunity to read the scriptures and talk about what they say. I wonder if there might be someone here in this evaluation that would say, hey, Pastor Gary, you're talking about me. I need a spiritual warm-up. I need a refocus on the things that are important. I've gotten distracted by, you know, fill in the blank. And just before God, you'd like to say, Lord, thank you for touching me. And I need this spiritual warm-up, and I want to start on that path this morning. There might be some here this morning, you just say, listen, I'm that guy that you talked about. I'm that girl that just, for me, life just doesn't have any purpose. And if that's true this morning, if you sense the Holy Spirit kind of beating that into your heart, can I encourage you that before you leave here, would you talk to somebody? Talk to Pastor BJ. Talk to me. Just say, hey, listen, that's me. I need this purpose and the direction. My life has been this endless routine, and I know God wants more for me than that. Maybe there's some this morning that would just say, you know, I want to be a part of the team that prays. I know all of us could always say we need to pray more. I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to give you some kind of a, you know. But maybe God is speaking to you and you'd say, I know desperately that I want to be part of that group of importunity people that would pour out our hearts before God corporately and pray for God's blessing on our ministry. Pray that God would use this church and others like it to send laborers all around the world. I want to have my heart revived to be one of these prayer warriors. Lord, I pray that in this time, in this moment, would you seal some of these things, these changes that you want us to make? Would you seal them in our hearts so that we could leave here refocused, re-energized, with our hearts inflamed for the truth of the gospel and for the way that you, your Spirit, and your Word speaks to us. I pray that Grove Bible Church would continue to be the kind of church that would care about the people around the world with such intensity that they'd be willing to do something sacrificial